Welcome. God has given me the grace, I believe, to take on another chapter here in Revelation. And so we're going to move on to Revelation chapter 7 today. And even though it's a pretty long text, I'm not going to read the entire text here at the beginning, but I would like to read the first paragraph, and you know our custom, if you're physically able to stand for the reading of the scriptures, let's honor God in this way. Revelation chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 4, all right? It reads like this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And finally, verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Amen. Father, we bow together now in your presence and just confess today that we are so thankful to be the objects of your love, to be the recipients of your grace and mercy, to experience real forgiveness and to have the shame and the guilt of sin taken away from us, and to find, as we walk in the light of Christ, that we find liberty and joy and peace. And so we just thank you today, Father, that you have brought us out of that milieu and miserable darkness into the light of your Son. Now meet us now in the scriptures and guide us into all truth. May it be for your glory and the good of our own souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. Our subject for today is the redeemed, sealed, and saved. The redeemed, sealed, and saved. Now, you remember last week we saw the future of the earth revealed as these seals were opened, or the scroll which was in the hand of God, and it had these seven seals. And in chapter 6, we saw as these seals were opened, we saw the future that was going to take place on earth. And as the first four seals, we saw that there are fiery trials, is what I called them. Fiery trials are going to take place in the future, verses 1 through 8, or as the future was revealed, if you'll allow me. And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, we saw, as we were taken back to heaven, and we saw the fiery trials taking place on earth, taken back to heaven, and we saw that there were saints there who were making an appeal to God for the justice, that justice might be served for those that had done so much harm to them. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, we saw that the end of chapter 6 revealed the great day of the Lamb's wrath. The great day of the Lamb's wrath. And so chapter 6 really concludes with God's wrath being unleashed on humanity and on creation, okay? So as we move on into chapter 7, I try to divide our thinking up this way. In the first 8 verses, I titled that "The Redeemed Sealed for Protection." And then in verses 9 through 17, I titled that "The Redeemed Are Saved for Glory." Okay? The redeemed are sealed and saved. Sealed for protection and saved for glory. So let's dive in. Now, I want to, right up at the front, I want to tell you, as I've told you last time, you know that the book of Revelation has many, many interpretations, and you're free, as you do your own study, to reach your own convictions and your own conclusions. And I'm just going to tell you what mine are today, all right? And so as we then move into these first 8 verses, I would say to you that chapter 7 begins with what I call a break or a pause in the fear that we saw in chapter 6. It's a pause in the destruction that we saw and the bloodshed that we saw in chapter 6. That was all of these things that were going on earth, you see? This fear, this destruction, and this bloodshed. In chapter 7, we see a pause or a break. Now, the other thing I want you to remember as we move into chapter 7 is that Revelation is a book of symbolism and imagery. All right? I'm going to repeat that as we move through here because it's important. It's so tempting at times when you're reading prophetic books to forget that what you're reading there are symbols. What you're reading there are images, and they have what? Meaning. You get it? And so you have to let the text in the Bible interpret the meaning. We want to have good translations of the scriptures because we want to know what God said. Right? That's what a good translation does for you. But then you depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide you and help you know what God meant. You get it? You want to have a good translation to know what he said, then you have to be guided in truth to know what he means. Yes? So, a part of what we're going to be drawing upon today is our need for the Holy Spirit to show us what God means by some of these symbols and some of this imagery. And I might as well go ahead and say this right up front. Don't be intimidated. We're going to have to talk about some numbers today. And you might say, well, I'm not good with math. That's really not the issue. But you do know that you have to know numbers. That's how we live, right? I remember when I was young, and I don't know how it worked for you all, but you know, when you're in a little small town and your parents give you a dollar, you know, and they tell you to go to the store and get something, they know exactly how much it costs. And they tell you, have your parents ever told you, you bring my change? You be sure and bring my change. But why are they telling you that? Did you realize that the parents were actually teaching you to count? You had a responsibility to what? Bring my now. You know, sometimes a quarter or something gets stuck in your pocket by design, and as if they're going to miss it. But what was the point? Those numbers in that dollar, they had meaning, right? I mean, the 25 cent was 25 cent for a reason, right? A nickel was a, you know, yeah? And so when we come to books like this, numbers have meaning. And so don't shut down on me, because I am going to have to talk about arithmetic. Y'all remember arithmetic? Some of us been out of school so long, you may not even remember. You remember arithmetic, don't you? So we're gonna talk about it. Everybody okay? So just don't shut down on me. We're going to have to talk about that a little bit. As we dig in, you notice right away that we see the imagery of these four angels that are causing this temporary peace on earth. You remember that? Excuse me. Go back to verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Okay? So right away, we got this imagery of these four angels. Now, let's start off right away. You see four repeated there twice, don't you? And so four has to have a significance. And in the scriptures, four typically means universal. And you know, unfortunately, in the past, many of the people that have read texts like this and they read the four corners of the earth, you know, we got many, we had a very popular theologian who was willing to debate the fact that the earth was flat. Simply from verses like this. So you see what I mean? That's what the Bible says, but the question is, what does the Bible mean? You see the difference? And so four means universal, right? Four corners means what? The whole earth. You get it? And so keep that in mind as we work through here, is that God isn't just wasting words. Man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but what? Every word. Okay? And I'm going to try not to be too nitpicky, but I want you to kind of get a flavor right away. Four, right? Four angels, four corners, universal. And so, even though there are only four angels mentioned here, the whole idea is that these angels have the control over peace over the whole what? The whole earth. You get it? The whole earth is in consideration. The four winds, if you will, represent this destructive nature that can come from winds. And you know, in our own day, you think about what are hurricanes, tornadoes, what are they, in the other parts of the world, they call them things like what, tsunamis, and you know, so all of these, we've got all of these ways that wind can cause significant damage, you see? And so that's the whole idea, is that these angels have been told to bring it to a pause. Stand down! You get it? Because something needs to take place. And so, with all that we see here, the thing I want you to take away is this fact. God is in control of nature. God is in control of this judgment. He's in control of all that's taking place on earth, all right? Because he's the God of the angels, you see? Even though the angels have, y'all been studying Hebrews with us, what are angels? They are who? Messengers, you see? Messengers who serve God, who do what God tells them to do. So God is in control of every aspect of judgment against humanity and creation. Now let's move on. We see that there's another angel who is brought then into the scene. And this other angel details how the elect, how those that are chosen by God, how they, these saints, are going to be protected during God's wrath. Okay? You get the picture? This destruction has been going on. People have been dying. And God says, halt! It's like Jesus steps up on the ship. You remember when they were out in the storm, in the middle of the storm? And they woke Jesus up because they just felt that we're panicking and he doesn't care. But what did Jesus do? He just spoke, right? You know the old King James? What did he say? Peace, be still. literally, hush. I mean, put it in our vernacular, shut up. Imagine. But see, God can say that to the storm. Be still. Stop all the noise. Isn't that good? That's our God who's controlling all of these things. And so, again, don't get lost in the milieu. What we're looking for is what God wants us to see. You see? Now, we're not going to see everything. It's like watching a movie. It's too much. You know, you watch some of these thrilling movies, and you have to watch it, what, 2 or 3 times to kind of get more details. So don't expect me to try to, you know, extract every detail. We're just trying to get the gist of the movie right now, okay? And so, can you go back to verses 2 and 3? Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. And I can't digress here too much, but where does the sun rise? In the east, yeah. And so, you remember, that's where the wise men came from, wasn't it? From the east. It's just an amazing thing that God has this amazing way of bringing things from the east to bring hope. So I can't digress there too much. But you see, you got this angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." So you get it? This is how the elect are going to be protected in this massive destruction, in this time of tribulation. Okay? It's amazing. It's amazing. They've got this seal. He said, we're going to seal them. And so this seal in the Bible, particularly when it comes to possession, seal was a mark of ownership. And so someone would place their seal on something or someone that they owned, okay? This seal then is going to be placed on the foreheads of the elect. But it's also, whenever an owner took the responsibility of securing something, the owner also took on the responsibility of protecting it. You remember with Naomi and Ruth? Once Boaz took on the responsibility of Naomi and Ruth, it wasn't just for, I can't think of another word, ownership. It wasn't just to make them his own, but also to what? To protect them, you see, to provide for them. So this seal means that God not only owns the ones that he's marking out, but he's going to protect them. You get it? No. Follow along, because the book of Revelation is intended to help us and encourage us, okay? Now, you know, the forehead now it's all symbolism, right? We get later on in the Bible where we got the 666, and people get so concerned about the 666 being on the forehead or somewhere. But this is symbolism. You know, there was no big E on people's. It's just like today. They're elect, but you don't walk around with. You don't know who they are. You don't walk around and seeing people with a big E on them and say, "I think I want to share the gospel with this one." You don't know. God is the one who knows who's sealed and protected. You get it? But the forehead, you know, the imagery here is that the forehead is the obvious place. You know, something on the forehead, people, that's kind of when you're talking to someone. Most of us don't have hair like we used to. But you know, when you're talking to someone, they don't have the hair all down there. You can see the forehead. Forehead tell you a lot, don't it? Before I got my cancer, or before the cancer got really bad, I had all these awful wrinkles in my forehead. You know, I frowned a lot, and, you know, probably fussed a lot, and, you know, all that stuff. You know, people's faces can tell you a lot. When you're looking at them. But where is that? It's an amazing thing that the forehead is one of the places that we look. you know? The eyes and the forehead communicate a lot, don't they? And so that's the idea. The forehead is one of the most obvious places that's seen. So God, you see what God is saying. He can see, God knows, obviously, though, God has such intuitive knowledge of those that belong to him. Isn't that good? Now, people can't see it, but God sees it. Now, sealed. Sealed is really important, and rather than me quoting it, I think it'll be better to read. Can you turn to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. Can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22? You've probably seen it before, but I think it'd be better to read it than for me just to quote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. It says, speaking of saints, and who has also put his seal on us, you see? God has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You see that in 2 Corinthians 1:22? Then is anybody walking around here with something on your forehead that lets you know that? You see? God has put his seal on us. And he's put his spirit, what? In the heart. So that ought to give you some insight to know that what God is talking about here is going on the inside. Where were you born again? We were born again on the inside. Everyone in Christ is a what? New creation. Where? On the inside. Now there's a whole lot of work still to do on the outside, but there's a marvelous thing that has taken place on the inside. Yeah? And so, this seal that he has placed on every saint. There's another one. Where is it? Ephesians. You've probably seen this one, but I want to read it to you. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to it. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, look at this, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You got it? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You get it? So the seal. This imagery in Revelation is, this is the way he's communicating to John. But we get a lot more clarity as we look at the New Testament, okay? So this angel is giving these details of how the elect are going to be protected during this time. Now, I'll say this too before I move on to the next point. God always has a plan, you see? God always has a plan to take care of his people in times of trouble. I think it's like Romans 12:12, where Paul is giving these little vignette of instructions. I think maybe rejoice in hope, but it says be patient in tribulation. Yeah, which means we're gonna have tribulation. Isn't that what Jesus promised? All that would live righteous, you see. And so this is important for you to get this right away, because people get so excited about the great tribulation, but we have tribulations all the time. It's going to get worse, but we're going through tribulation right now. You want to know people that are suffering a lot more? Just look around the world. You look around the world and you ask some of the people over in the Sudan or other parts of Asia. Ask them about tribulation. Ask them if they know anything about some of the famine. You see, the earthquakes, and you see locusts, and you see all these things that we think are gonna, you know, that are way down the road. These things are happening. They happen in every generation. You get it? Now there will be a great one when it's all going to end. But every generation has tribulation. Yeah. And so God says, be patient. I got a plan. Be patient while you suffer. Yeah. Stop thinking that you can avoid it. All that will live righteous You're going to do it. You're going to suffer. You might think you can fly under the radar, but if you're righteous, eventually somebody's going to get you on their radar. And they're coming after you. Well, for sure, the devil. The devil got you on his radar. Even if people don't know it, he knows it. Yeah? I would love to talk about more of this, but I got to move on because we got so much ground to cover. Okay. God always has a plan. And there's a verse over in 2 Peter. I think it's 2 Peter 2. It says, God knows how to rescue the godly in trials. Isn't that good? He knows how to rescue us. So stop trying to wiggle and get out of it. What does James say? What? Count it all, consider it all what? Joy when you meet with the various trials of life. It's a part of Christian living, right? So anyway, God has a plan to deliver us. And the last thing I want to mention here in this first section is that, first of all, you see the angel tells how the elect saints are going to be protected. And then I believe in verses 4 through 8, we are told who is protected. And I can tell you for sure, everyone that has ever studied the book of Revelation, this is probably one of the most controversial sections in the Bible. Who is this 144,000 folks? Now remember, I've just given you one concept, okay? Everybody okay with that? You study, dig for yourself, reach your own convictions. All right. Can we go back? Can you go back to it? I'd like to read it. We didn't read this at the beginning. Can you go back over here? I did read verse 4, but I want to read all the way through 8. Verse 4. And I heard the number of the seal. Do you see what we got here? These are the ones that were sealed. Okay, so you've already know what we're talking about. The number of the ones sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Verse 5, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. Verse 6, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 7, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. Verse 8, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. You notice how it ends? What? Were sealed. You good? Everybody good? So we get the gist of what we're told here. These are the elect who are sealed. These are the elect who God owns. These are the elect who God will protect during the tribulation, during this time of trouble. Okay? Everybody still follow me? All right. So, there obviously is a lot of debate about the significance of this 144,000 people. Is it literal? For those of you who have ever interacted with Jehovah Witnesses, the Jehovah Witnesses believe with emphatically that there will only be 144,000 saints. Now, you don't have to think very hard to say, well, wait a minute. I mean, in this same chapter, it says that there's so many that you can't. So I mean, you don't have to think hard to work through some of these. These are just things that what? The Bible said, let us what? Reason together. That cannot possibly be true. Right? In the same, the very next verse says that there's so many you can't count. So you gotta some of your interpretation is wrong here if you only think there's 144,000. Okay? So, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that there are lots of interpretation. You know, is this literal Israel? Is it a church? Who is it? Okay? I'm going to give you one view. Everybody good? I'll give you one view. So, now, for those of you who have, again, been conscientious as you read through the Bible, you know that the New Testament emphasizes true Israel, doesn't it? It doesn't deny the fact that there's literal Israel, but the New Testament emphasizes who? True Israel. Romans 2:29 talks about the true Jews are those that are Jews, what? Inwardly, and those who have been circumcised from the heart, right? I think that's Romans 2:29. And so this is familiar territory to us when we see all of the Old Testament dealings where God dealt with the literal people of Israel. And even then, God began to what? Include Gentiles, didn't he? Even in the Old Testament. So we shouldn't be that surprised to find when we come to the New Testament that what does the Bible say? The middle wall has been torn down. To find Peter, who was so stuck in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, that when it was time for him to actually go take the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, "What? No, Lord, not me. You remember he saw the vision and the sea came down and says, rise, slay, and eat? No, I'm a Jew. I can't be dealing with Gentile things. And so I'm saying that for you to think through the fact that once you come to the New Testament, it often speaks of Israel, but it also addresses true Israel, okay? And so a part of the challenge here is to discern what this Israel is, you see, that's being addressed here. Now, when we get to this, by the way, also, I want to show you just, oh my, I want to show you just a couple of things that are right here in the book of Revelation. Can you, I think it's Revelation 2:9 is one of the things we're going to look at, and then Revelation 3:9, and then Revelation 21:12. So, can you go there? Revelation 2:9. Listen to it. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who, look at this, say they are Jews and are not. You get it? So even the book of Revelation is addressing not just literal Jews, but what? Those that are Jews in the heart. They say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Go a little bit further, chapter 3, and I think it's verse 9 there too. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, etc. And then finally, what did I say, 21:12, I think? Let me see if I can find that. I'm sorry. My pad locked up on me, so I'm going to have to... Do the old way, as we know, I always have my Bible, my paper copy here. Let's see, let me find it. 21:12. If you got a study Bible, probably at the heading of this paragraph it says what? The New Jerusalem? Did you say that? And so what we have here is imagery from the new heaven and the new earth. Who's going to be there? Jews only? All the saints will be in the new heaven and the new earth. But notice that it still has Jewish terminology written on where we're going to live. You got 21, 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. You already see the Jewish reference there, right? And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Where? Where are we going to live? Okay? So even in heaven, this Jewish theme carries on where Jews and Gentiles what? Will live. So I just want you to get that in your thinking when we start working through this interpretation, is that everything that says Israel or Jew is not literal Israel or a literal Jew. Okay? I'm going to be in bad shape if I can't get my to work in here. Come on, y'all. Y'all praying or y'all just laughing? Okay, I see what you're doing. You're just laughing, aren't you? Okay. So, let me see what I can do here. This is where we're going to work on some of the numbers. Remember what we're dealing with. Symbolism, imagery, all right? Now, how many patriarchs are there in Israel? 12. Yes? How many apostles are there in the New Testament? 12. 12 times 12 is what? 144. That's the old and what? And the new. Yes? Which would include, again, all those in the old, quote, covenant that were saved by what? How were people saved in the Old Testament? By grace. Nobody has ever been saved has been saved any other way than by, just because you get to Ephesians 2 and read it doesn't mean that Abraham wasn't saved by grace. Yes? Not by works. Wasn't because he lived so good. Yeah, by grace. So those in the Old Testament saved by grace, and those in the New Testament saved by grace, I wind up in the 144. And what does 1,000 mean? Fullness, complete. God owns the hills and the cattle on the what? 1,000 hills. Is that all? Are those the only hills that God owns is 1,000? You see? So it's completeness. Yeah? I think it's Peter that says, to God, 1,000 years is like what? One day and one day like? So is it only 1,000? You get it? And so when you look at a number like this, you have to see, you gotta use your sanctified mind. Now again, don't get twisted. I'm not telling you this is the only way to look at it. I'm trying to stir up your sanctified thinking to see that there's more there than just right the surface. Yes? What does this 144,000 mean? Because you go to the next verse, and it begins to detail out a whole lot more than 144,000 Jews. Okay? Very good? Matt? So, then, a 144 times 1,000, I'm saying to you, equals the complete body of Christ.
Let me back it up. The complete body of saints. That's the better way to say it. 144,000 equals the complete body of saints. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, combined times 1,000 is complete. Okay? All the saints from the old and the new covenant. The elect of the Lord, or the true Israel, is sealed for protection during the tribulation. You say, well, Brother Willie, where'd you get that from? Turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. You're there? And let's read, excuse me. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Revelation 14, everybody there? Then I looked, and behold, Mount Zion, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him, what? Y'all ain't there yet. And with him, 100, is it right? I want you to see it with your own eyes. Yes? Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name, what? Written on their foreheads. Yeah? Had you seen this before? Did we just read this back in chapter 7? And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And finally, verse 3, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Look at this. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What does that mean? No angels know this song. No celestial being. The only ones that know this song are the ones who've been redeemed. Yeah? So the psalmist says, let the redeemed, what? Of the Lord say so. Yeah? Okay, that's one perspective, all right? So hopefully we're getting recorded. If you want to go back and listen to it and work to it, you can. I probably took much more time there than I should have, but I wanted to be thorough. Okay, so then let's look at the next one real quick so I don't hold you here all day. So that was the redeemed sealed, and then the next section it's what I say is the redeemed of the Lord are massive. The redeemed of the Lord are massive. I see that in verse 9. Look at verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So you see the massive number of the elect here that has been revealed. What are they? They are... What we see here is a massive number of people that are, I call them intergenerational. They've come from what? Every generation. They are interracial. Okay? They come from what? All races. And they are international because they come from what? All nations. So you see, this massive number of the redeemed. Every generation, every nation, every race. You get it? And so, we see the massive nature of this gathering of God's children, of his saints. You know what John 3:16 says? For God so loved what? The world. That he gave his only son. Now, some people read that and think that that means that God loves every individual in the world. It doesn't say that. Does it? He so loved what? The world, a massive a milieu of people. Because we know God hated some people. He hated Jacob, have I loved? What? Esau, have I? What did he do? I hated. He hated Judas. So we go through the list of people that were. He said even the wicked were born with a purpose. And so when we read John 3:16, it does not say that God loved every individual in all of time and creation. But he loved what? The world, the massive nature of it. And that's what I want you to see here. God saves people from everywhere. Every generation. All nations. That's the reason it's going to be so wonderful when we finally get home. And I really don't know how it's going to work, and so I didn't need to be talking about it. But, you know, let me be quiet. I wonder what kind of skin tones people are going to have. You ever wonder about stuff like that? We'll be flesh and bone. That's what Jesus was. This verse clearly says it's going to be multiracial and national. So it's got to be, something got to distinguish. I don't know what it is. Don't try to leave here saying Willie's. I don't know, but you have to wonder about these marvelous things. What an amazing thing to see all of God's children in one place. So it's massive. It's a massive number of people. The next thing that I notice is that the redeemed go through the great tribulation. Oh, come on, Pastor Willie. What about the rapture? And we ain't going to digress into all that. But these people we're talking about here were saved out of the tribulation. Well, what does that mean? They were elect. Well, did we just read that? They were sealed so that before the tribulation started up again. Did you read that in your Bible? They were sealed so that they could be protected as they went through. Well, I don't know. Well, I'm just giving you a perspective. Okay? Read it. Study it for yourself. If you prefer that all the Christians be, like the movies say, all the Christians be evaporated up or whatever, I mean, that's your prerogative. But I believe that the Bible consistently teaches that the redeemed are going to go through the tribulation. God gets more glory that way, I believe. Look at Israel. All of Egypt is suffering, but what about God's people? Yeah? Did he take care of them? God knows how to rescue the godly. Look at all of the awful stuff that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you saw Abraham plead. Oh, I'm just so long. You saw Abraham pleading, didn't you? Lord, what if there's 50? God says, okay, I'll spare him. Jesus, I'll spare him. Right? 40, 30. All the way down to 10. He said, I'll spare. Because he knew there wasn't 10 righteous folks there. But what did he do for the righteous ones that were there? Did they die? Took care of them. So that the verse that I'm telling you about uses Lot to say God knows how to rescue the godly. You don't need to be afraid of going through the tribulation. No, you don't have to. You don't have to go with my perspective. I'm just telling you. You don't need to be afraid of the great tribulation. You're going through tribulation right now. Yeah? God's got children in other parts of the world that are going through all of these things right now. Drought, famine, locusts. Think of what Muslims are doing to Christians right now. Awful things. Taking little girls. It's awful. Right now. You see? But the saints are standing. When you've done all that you can to stand, what did the Bible want us to do? Stand on. Okay. You will attest it. I tried to not be drawn in, but I had to discuss some of these things. Okay. I'm working on it. So remember that the redeemed go through the tribulation in every generation. That's what I've been trying to say to you all. Every generation has experienced severe trials. Every generation has experienced severe troubles. Every generation has experienced tribulation. And this is the way I see it. I believe that all the tribulations on earth lead up to the great tribulation. So that every generation thinks they're living in the last day. Now, you may not like that, but that's what I said. I'm just telling you what I believe. That God gives enough signs and tribulations for every generation to think he could come at any time. Isn't that right? The Bible says, be ready. Get your lamp, keep your lamps trimmed. Why would you do that? Because he could come. And there are enough signs in every generation for him to come. Okay. And the other thing I see here is that all the redeemed worship the Lamb. Let me see if this thing will open up for me at all. Verse 10. They had palm branches in their hands. In verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then go down to verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So you see that the redeemed worship the Lamb of God, and then finally all the angels of the celestial beings worship God as well. Verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. So I'm having to compact a lot of that just so that you can see these final thoughts. As I said earlier, you notice that the worship of the angels is different from the redeemed. Why? They don't have the song that we have. They don't have the testimony that we have. They haven't come through the trials and the tests of life. They have never been saved. They've never been redeemed. They don't know what it means to be redeemed. They don't know what it means to be forgiven, you see? We know all these things. We've experienced it. We are the redeemed. That's the reason we say so down here, and that's the reason we say so up there. That's the reason we'll worship Jesus forever. We know what it means to be redeemed. Even though the angels and the celestial beings do not have the same song of praise and testimony as the redeemed, they will still know that God is worthy of worship and praise. All right. Well, God bless you. You've been patient. You see, my brothers and my sisters, no one else has your testimony. No one. No other saint, living or deceased, has had your experiences, excuse me, as you have walked with God through your mountains, if you walk with God through the valleys of life, as you have walked with God through the storms of your life, you walk with God through your troubles and your hardships of life, no one has had your experiences as you prayed, as you pleaded, as you petitioned, as you patiently waited. No one had your experiences as you persistently trusted and experienced peace and pleasure and praise along the way while you lived in your own trials, your own tests, and your own tribulations of life. By God's design, no one else has fought your fights. By God's design, no one else has run your race for you. By God's design, no one has kept the faith for you. You had to do it for yourself. And again, by God's design, no one else has served for you. No one else has sacrificed for you. No one else has stood in the battle for you. No one else has shared in the sufferings of Christ for you. No one else has done these things. Therefore, you should not expect someone else to praise God for you. You did it. You experienced it. You know what you're talking about. You praise Him. You see? He's been with you. He's been good to you. He's helped you. He's forgiven you. He's provided for you. He's protected you. He defended you. He counseled you. He taught you. He reproved you. He corrected you. He trained you. He encouraged you. He loved you. He's been patient with you. He preserved you. He revealed His plans for you and His will for you. He worked things together for your good. And you know it. You know it. You know it. He fed you and clothed you and done all these marvelous things for you. And He has made precious promises to you, my brother, my sister. So no one else can praise God for you. Praise Him today, regardless of what you are going through. Praise Jesus because He's worthy. Praise God. Praise Him because God is present in the praise of His people. That's what Psalm 22 says. He's present in the praise of His people. Praise the Lamb of God for who He is. Praise the Lamb of God for what He has done. Praise because of who you are. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, I thank You so much for these few minutes, and I pray that I have